We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon an extremely precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. And we pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the words which you have for us, and may they be rooted in our hearts and result in praise and honor and glory for our Savior Jesus Christ. Pray this in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. God and Caesar. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Surprise, surprise. Here we have yet another attack against Jesus. This time the attackers were the Pharisees and some Herodians. And this attack is devilishly clever. If anything was ever orchestrated in hell, this is it. The attacks against the promised seed now come from those who have rejected the truth. They're not in coming for instruction, but rather they're coming to catch him in his words. They're not searching for the truth at all. They've already rejected that. The attack is made by certain of the Pharisees. And, well, certain ones? Which Pharisees do you think they were? Well, probably Pharisees that had never attacked Jesus before. They would be, you know, Pharisees were without number almost. They keep showing up like bad pennies. Hundreds and hundreds of them. And these Pharisees, these certain Pharisees, would be ones that he had never seen before, and they'd never seen him, which would give them an air of innocence. And the Herodians were followers of Herod, and they had evidently were influential witnesses to Herod. And since the Pharisees and Herodians were not friends, it would appear that the two groups had a disagreement. And they were coming to Jesus to decide which side was right and which side was wrong. This camouflaged the real purpose of going to Jesus, which was to catch him by means of a statement he might make and not realize until it was too late the fatal consequences that it had. Concerning the Herodians, I'm going to read a little bit from the commentary by a man called Lenski. Tells us a little bit about who the Herodians were. He's got a good knowledge and of things that happened in those days. So we quote this way: the Herodians in the gospel come only incidentally. They appear as a minor political non-religious party among the Jews, supporter of the alien Herodian dynasty which ruled under Caesar, which they regarded as being far preferable for the Jewish nation than Caesar's direct rule through the Roman procurators. The Herodians thus favored the Roman tax because the dependence of the house of Herod on Rome. In all such matters, the Pharisees opposed them by ever demanding complete independence from Rome and the autonomy for the Jews. To them, any Roman tax was unlawful in the sight of God. And yet, as Pharisees, they joined hands with their opponents, the Sadducees, every now and then, and now they join hands with the Herodians. Enemies of Jesus Christ form strange bedfellows. And people who hate each other will join together because their hatred for Christ is even worse. So they come to him, and when they were come to him, they say unto him, now they're going to butter him up for the kill. Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? You can see why God hates hypocrites so much. Here they pretend that they're really close followers of God. They know that Christ is a teacher come from God, and they revere him and honor him. Master, they say, Master, he's a man looked up to. He was a teacher. We know that thou art true. You're no hypocrite like the fig tree that had leaves on it but didn't have any figs, which was a picture of the visible church in those days. The devil is a liar and the father of it, but you're not that way. We know that. You're the truth. You speak the truth. And you care for no man. You're not swayed by a man's position of power or his wealth. And anyway, you say the truth no matter what. You regardest not the person of men. You judge righteous judgment. And when we know that we can depend upon your answer because it's going to be true. Thou teachest the way of God in truth. Now they play the God card. These men pretend to have a high regard for Jesus Christ, and they pretend that they'll accept any answer that he gives them to their question. And the question is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? The question is devilishly put so that no matter which answer Jesus gives, he's going to be in trouble. The tax that they're calling about was a poll tax. We'll look at that in a minute. And it was exacted from every individual for his own person. It wasn't a whole lot of money. Even the poor people could afford it. But the point is, it was a tax. And everybody had to pay it, which showed that they were under the rule of the Roman government, and the Pharisees hated that. So they were hoping that Christ would answer, well, in God's eyes, this is unlawful. He shouldn't be giving money to the Romans. But the thing of it is, if he says, yes, give to Caesar, then the Jews are going to be angry with him. And if Jesus says, no, don't give to Caesar, the Herodians are going to hear that, and they're going to go to Herod, and Christ is going to be in trouble with the Roman government. He was caught no matter what he said. And Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is literally a play actor, somebody who pretends to be somebody that he is not. Visible church has always been filled with hypocrites. It was in Jesus' day, and it is in our own day. People who pretend to be Christian, they come to church every Sunday, they've got the right words, sing the right hymns, and all that sort of thing, but in their heart, they're a million miles from God. And you can see why God hates hypocrites. It's better to say, I don't believe in God, and then that's it. God has more respect for that than the ones who sing his praises, but they don't live like they should. They're Christians, quote unquote, 1 hour a week, and the rest of the week, they're children of the devil. Remember the fig tree. This is the context really here. It wasn't that long ago. It was the same period of time, the last week of the life of Jesus on this earth. And he's walking in toward Jerusalem, and he sees this fig tree that is loaded with leaves, and the Son of God is hungry. So he goes up to the fig tree, because if in the fig tree, the figs come before the leaves do. So if you see a fig tree that doesn't have any leaves, well, it might have figs, but it might not. Take your chance. But if you see a fig tree that's loaded with leaves, you can bet there's going to be figs there. That's what it's saying. It's saying, I have figs, come and eat. So he came, but there were no figs, only leaves. The tree was a hypocrite. It pretended to be something that it wasn't. It pretended to have food, but it didn't have any. And right after this, Jesus went in and looked around the temple and saw what was going on there and made a whip and drove out the money changers from the temple and said, it is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So the hypocrites have always invaded the visible church. And they spread their false doctrine, which is deadly poison, and if it follows out, it can cause the soul to be lost. It's nothing to mess around with. So when Christ says, why tempt ye me? This shows that he knows what they're doing. You can't put one over on the Son of God. He knows what, he can look into the heart, and he does, and he sees this. So this question exposes their secret. It's a vicious intention, and it makes it clear. And these liars have no answer for it. When he says, why tempt ye me? They don't say anything. They're quiet. So then he says, bring me a penny, a coin, that I may see it. Now these men don't deserve an answer, but Jesus here gives them one. And they brought it. So they go and they fish around and they, you know, dig in their pockets, and they brought out a penny. So they brought it to him. And he looked at it, and they undoubtedly thought, you know, he's fishing for time here, because he really doesn't know how to answer. So he's trying to tread water here and think of something that he possibly could say. That's what they thought. So they brought it, and then he saith unto them, he's looking at the coin, he says, whose is this image and superscription? There's an image of somebody on here. Whose is it? And they said unto him, Caesar's. The coin that Jesus asked them for was a denarius. It's the coin with which the poll tax was always paid. Every Jew had coins in his pocket, the equivalent of our penny. In those days, it was worth a little bit more, but probably not much. When I was little, you could buy a penny postcard for a cent, a penny, and when you dropped it in the mail, you could be sure that it was going to go where it was addressed. Now you can't. You pay a whole bunch more. But that was in those days. So here's the poll tax. And again, we go to Lenski. He gives us a little bit of an idea of what the poll tax actually was about. It was a little coin, a mysterious little coin. The purchasing value was about a day's ordinary labor, maybe less. The Roman Senate had the right to mint only copper coins. And the right to mint gold or silver coins was reserved for the emperor. So the emperor was the one that that made the poll tax. This denarius was. And it was a small silver coin, usually stamped with the emperor's image. So that's what the poll tax was. So Jesus knew that they all had one, and he knew that the emperor's image would be on it. So he asks them, and what are they going to say? They had to say the truth. Well, it's Caesar's image. So then, now they're trapped, and Christ pulls the trigger. Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And all of a sudden, there's a grudging admiration. They marveled at him. Here they thought they had the perfect trap, and they got caught in it. They got caught in the very trap that they made for the Son of God. So a few, we all know this story. I had a friend, close friend, when I back in my high school days. He was an accordion player, so was I, and we got to know each other that way. And I was talking to him after I had gone to college for a couple of years. I came back to La Crosse and happened to call him up and talk with him. And we started talking religion a little bit. And he said, you know, if I didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God for any other reason, I would believe it because of how he answered this question of paying taxes to Caesar. And you know, it's not bad. Nobody but the Son of God could have answered that question. And in a clear-cut answer, there are some lessons here. Number one would be there is a certain separation between church and state. It's supposed to be that way. The church is supposed to deal with spiritual things and be concerned with saving souls. That's the way it's supposed to be. And the state is supposed to care for the physical needs of its people. So and they're two different realms, and yet they're not completely separated from each other either. The government has been instituted by God. That's how it came to be. And if there's one passage of scripture that we need in our country in this day and age, it's Romans chapter 13. And the first seven verses read this way. And these are God's words, not mine. His thoughts, not mine. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This is something that the Jews in Jesus' day needed too, by the way. Yeah, you pay taxes to Caesar. That's his right. And you owe it to him. He's not there by himself. God put him there. And God is working through him. And if Caesar says pay the tax, then you pay the tax. And if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. Whosoever, therefore, Romans 13 verse 2 now, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Let me read that again. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, because he put them there. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Well, some governments are corrupt, that's true. But the Roman government was known for law and order. If you were a Roman citizen, you had rights. And Paul made use of that. He was a Roman citizen, and when people were fighting against him and he made a remark, I'm a Roman citizen, they withdrew. And Paul, in their gospel, or epistle reading, is on his way to see Caesar. He could appeal to Caesar and get a hearing out of it. And you could bank on getting a fair hearing in the Roman courts. They were known for that. Didn't happen that way with Christ, though, did it? But anyway, that's the point. For he, the government, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so, you know, God's way of doing things is, for example, whoever sheds man's blood shall his blood be shed. And he's not talking about somebody in the army that's fighting the enemy, or he's not talking about somebody that accidentally killed somebody, a pure accident. He's talking about somebody that willfully committed murder. And the person that does that shall have his own blood be shed. The government should take his life. That's the way God has it set up. And it happens after a quick trial. It's a fair trial, but it's a quick one. And justice is done quickly. That's the way God has it. Whoever sheds man's blood, murders him, by man shall his blood be shed, and the government is the one that does it. In our day and age, of course, it's done quite differently. A person's probably put in prison and can live for years and years and years and have a pretty good life there a lot of times. Sometimes even go back out, but this is the way it should be. Therefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Your conscience should bother you if you're rebelling against the government. For this cause, pay ye tribute also. And that answers the question of the Herodians and the Pharisees. Pay tribute. Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. For they are God's ministers, or servants, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So, some truths here. The Jews carried Roman money in their pockets. That's why Jesus could say, "Bring me a coin." And they didn't have to run home and scurry the house to try to find one. They all had Roman coins in their pockets. So it was no problem. Well, here's a Roman coin. Another truth is that the Jews traveled on Roman roads. When they went to work, they could walk on Roman roads, roads that the Romans had built. The early missionaries of the Christian church traveled to foreign lands on Roman roads. The Romans had built these things. And okay, the Jewish homes were protected from enemies by the Roman army. Hardly anybody in that day dared to rebel against Rome. And if you were under Roman rule and being obedient to it, you were protected by the Roman army. When the Jews went shopping in stores, they bought goods that had been put there by Roman traders. And so even in the daily life, that they were very well benefited by the Roman government. They had a lot to be thankful for. And it goes beyond just giving money also. It goes with honor. What you say against rulers of our government. It goes against how you relate to them. It's widespread. It's not just paying taxes. Paying taxes is part of it, but it goes a long way. When the government makes rules, you obey those rules. The governments are put there by God. Son of God reacted that way when he was on trial, and the Roman judge Pontius Pilate noticed that Jesus didn't show any fear. And he wondered at this. And so he asked him, he said, aren't you aware of the situation? There's a saying in our day, if you can keep your head while everybody else around you is losing theirs, you're just not aware of the situation. And that's what Pilate thought about Christ. You aren't aware of the situation. Don't you know that I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you? Don't you know that? And Jesus knew that. He knew that Pilate was put there by his heavenly Father. He knew that. And so he said, he showed respect to Pontius Pilate. He said, you could have no power over me at all, except it were given you from above. You've got power, I admit that. But you couldn't have that power unless God gave it to you. And the implication is, you'd better use that power the way God wants it used. Now, God worked through Pontius Pilate because he had other plans in mind. But physically speaking, what should Pilate have done when he knew that the very Son of God was innocent and that the people had brought him there to be killed because they were jealous of him? What should Pilate have done? What should he have given for his verdict? Well, it was clear cut, and Pilate knew it. Pilate knew that he was not guilty. He knew that. And Pilate actually tried to let Christ go free, but he got trapped. It was his own fault. They appealed to Caesar. If you let this guy go, you're not Caesar's friend, because this guy says he's a king. The rival to Caesar. Now, Pilate even questioned that. Are you a king? Yeah, I'm a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate knew that too. Okay. There's another point that I'd like to end here on, and that is the importance of life in this world. And I think this is something that's not recognized enough in our own day by Christian people. There's no question that the church is over the state. It's more powerful than the state. But God ordained the government, the physical government, too, and we're living in this world. So we relate to the church and we relate to the state also. Looking back to the early chapters of Genesis, we find out that the earth was created first. It's the first thing God created. And after that, other things, among them the sun, moon, and stars. So this idea that I was taught in the public school for science class, that the earth was probably a spin-off from the sun, no, it wasn't. The earth was first. God created the earth first. And the sun, moon, and stars were created, among other things, to give light upon the earth. So the earth that we're living on is a pretty important place. The Son of God became a human being, and we know that story, in Bethlehem Ephratah, the manger at Bethlehem. He became a human being, and he walked the face of the earth, the same earth we're living in. He walked the face of the earth for 33 years. It's not said anywhere that he ever visited any other of the sun, moon, or stars. But the earth he did. And he came here, and he came, physically speaking, the same way you and I came into the world. He was in the womb of his mother. The difference was he had no human father. God was his father. But he had a human mother. And he was in her womb just like you and I were in the wombs of our mother. And his body was formed the same way your body was formed and mine. And he went through the process of living on this earth. He was born into the world just like you and I were. And he lived just like you and I did. He experienced the same things you and I did. He got hungry, he got tired. Whole bunch of things. Oh, and he never sinned. But the point of it is, he identifies with us, and he identifies with the world that we're living in. He gives us life. And in the Greek New Testament, there's two different words used for life, and one is bios. The word biology comes from that. And that's physical life. But when Christ says he gives us life, He's using a different word. He's using the word zoe, which means a meaningful life. A life that is filled with meaning. A life that is never going to end. You and I were created for eternity. And we're going to live for eternity. We're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. We're going to live in the kingdom of glory of Jesus Christ when he comes back. And it's never going to end. And everything that is done in your life and mine in this earth is part of God's plan. Everything. He controls everything. He controls all nature. He controls floods. He controls snowstorms. He controls everything. Everything that happens in your life is under the control of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's working toward a goal. And the goal is that all the believers in Christ together are going to form the bride of Christ and be married to him at the final day. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And when he comes back in all of his glory, he's going to raise everybody from the dead. And his elect children of God are going to have glorified bodies like unto him. We can't begin to imagine what that's going to be like. But the point is, everything that's happening to us in this earth, in this life, is meaningful. It's all the purpose for it. And so every day that we live here on this earth is important. We're living for eternity, yes, but we're also living on this earth. And every day, and you know, this is for children too, right? We have many children in our congregation, little children. Some aren't so little anymore. Some aren't. They're growing up. But it's important what you do. A child in a Christian context is under the rule of his father and his mother. They're God's representatives to guide you and train you and be a blessing to you. And so as children, we're supposed to obey our parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, the parents aren't always right. We know that. I remember growing up, I remember sometimes that my mom and dad said things or did things that weren't quite right. At least I didn't think they were. But that's not the point. The Bible doesn't say obey them because they are right. It says obey them because it is right. Why is it right? Because God made it right. He put you under them, and they're a blessing to you. And so what you do, even as children, during the day, is very important. Well, it doesn't look very important. You know what, grown-ups get in their car and they go to work and earn a living and all this sort of thing, and the children are in the home. It doesn't look like what they're doing is very important. Oh, yes, it is. The importance of what you do every day isn't judged by how other people judge it. It's the importance of it depends upon the one who tells you to do it. And the one who tells you to do it is God, your creator. He tells you to do it. And that makes everything you do important. So the importance of anything for a child of God goes right back to Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's, we have people in authority over us here in this life, and that's important. What you do is important. Jesus Christ in his preaching always got back, or often got back to today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today is the day that's important for you. Today is the most important day of your life. And tomorrow is going to be as important because that's going to be today. So this is the main point here of what Jesus said. You render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. And we're supposed to do that in this life. And we also at the same time render unto God the things that are God's. And it's all going to work out. Thank you.